the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week. We're going to talk about what's on your mind. Just give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's a lot to talk about out there, and everything is fair game for this program today. We'll talk about anything related to theology, to doctrine, church life, question from the Bible, the Christian life. Questions related to ethics, morality, entertainment, culture, the arts, questions related to family and to marriage, dating, you name it. This is where we really try to bring all things into the consideration of the Christian worldview, and this is where we find out what you're talking about. It can be a question raised perhaps in your family dinner table, on the college campus, in your local church, maybe just in a conversation at the supermarket. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your questions in just a moment. We invite you always to sign up at Twitter. Just go to Twitter, TWITTER.com, and you'll find the thread for the program. Just sign up to follow Mohler Radio, one word. And we're glad to get your questions or comments there as well. And we're also tracking on Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. You can sign up there as well. We'll get to those questions in just a moment. I'm looking forward to finding out what you're thinking about. First, just to review some issues in the news, I posted an article this morning entitled, Can Faith-Based Programs Keep the Faith? And I have also posted that article at On Faith, the column that I do with the Washington Post and Newsweek magazine. You can find that by going to albertmohler.com or going to either Newsweek or to the Washington Post, and you'll see On Faith there. And it's really interesting. The question has to do with the fact that President Obama has now announced his own faith-based funding program. He's offered his first directives, hired a new director, and, of course, he has also set forth certain principles in establishing a council to give some oversight as well. The question that came from the editors of Newsweek and the Washington Post was this. Will faith-based organizations, or should they, be forced to follow non-discrimination guidelines? Now, the history behind this is very, very interesting, and the history, as always, is informative. It comes down to this. When President George W. Bush developed this system of government funding of faith-based programs, he did so because he said it was unfair and unequal that Christian organizations doing all this work were simply not getting the kind of support that secular programs are doing. He called it a bias against religious programs. So he wanted to correct that. He started this program, which allowed some funding of what are called faith-based organizations. So whether or not you have, for instance, a soup kitchen or a clothing ministry or just about anything having to do with social welfare, you could apply for these funds. Certain strictures had to be put in place given religious establishment concerns. However, the Bush administration allowed Christian faith-based organizations, Jewish, other faith-based organizations, to hire according to their own convictions. President Obama, when he was candidate running for president, said very clearly that he did not believe that Christian or other religious organizations should have that right, that instead they should be held to the same non-discrimination guidelines as everyone else. Now, let's just face for a moment what that would mean. Very honestly, that means that a Christian organization could not just hire a Christian to be the executive director of its poverty assistance ministry. And let's remember for a moment that the whole issue with faith-based organizations is that the faith is what is propelling the motivation to do the social ministry. Now, I was asked the question again, should faith-based organizations be required to follow all the non-discrimination guidelines? And my answer to that is clearly no. No, absolutely not. I think the faith-based funding is not a constitutional problem. There's no reason why the Constitution of the United States should preclude the federal government diverting tax monies to these organizations. But I don't think the organization should take it. I think it's wrong for Christian organizations to look to the government for financial support. And I think it's not only wrong, it's horribly seductive. And you can just count on this principle being very, very clear. Where the government sends its money, it soon sends its hand. Government is never uninterested in terms of how the money is spent. And where the government is involved, at the very least, bureaucracy follows. And also the seduction of becoming dependent upon this kind of funding. Now, we do not have a clear word from the Obama administration concerning the hiring issues, the discrimination issues. However, even as this new program is put into place, the president's lead person in this, a young man who's taken on the role of running it, a young man by the name of Joshua Dubois, he has said the president is still very much committed to clear constitutionality and legality in this program. He's committed to non-discrimination, end quote. Now, just face again what that means. That means that an Orthodox Jewish organization might have to hire a non-Jewish person, perhaps even an atheist or a Christian, to run the program. Same thing for a Christian organization. It can't discriminate. Now, it'll be fascinating to see how this comes down, but it is a clear test. It's a clear test of whether, when you talk about faith-based organizations, you really have any respect for the faith. If you are wondering if this collision is hypothetical, just to know what went on in Massachusetts, where Catholic Charities got out of the adoption ministry because they were told they could not discriminate between heterosexual and homosexual adopters. The Catholic Church said, we have to discriminate. We believe that it is not appropriate to put a child in the context of a homosexual adoption. And yet the state of Massachusetts said, if you do not follow all the non-discrimination guidelines, you can't be in the business of facilitating adoption. So the Catholic Church just got out of it. Catholic Charities just got out of it. And the real cost there is to the children. You know, you have a society here that is so determined to press certain ideological agendas that they will sacrifice even a very credible and important social welfare ministry. The phone number for the conversation that's following for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. By the way, the Associated Press, Eric Gorski, has written an article with the headline, Obama Treads Fine Line on Church and State. This is the lead, says President Barack Obama, signaling early in his administration that religion belongs in the public discourse, has promised to open a big tent to voices from across the spectrum of belief without crossing boundaries separating church and state. Well, that sounds just absolutely phenomenal, wonderful in theory, just from a constitutional viewpoint. But I think in practice, that's going to be very hard to pull off. Eventually, the Obama administration is going to have to reveal its policies and establish new policies. Some within the administration say they're just waiting for adequate legal review. And that'll be fascinating. It is interesting, by the way, that the Eric Gorski's report indicates that some Obama supporters are disappointed that President Obama has continued the program at all. They had hoped that it would simply go away. Doesn't look like that's going to happen. The Presbyterian Church USA has tapped a 13-member committee, according to Religion News Service, to investigate the place same-sex union should have in Christianity and the wider society and issue a report in 2010. That's next year. The Reverend Bruce Rice Chow, who is currently serving a 2-year term as the church's moderator, he chose the members of the panel. It's composed, according to the report, of theologians, lawyers, pastors, and professionals. This is what the moderator said, and I quote, I know there will be a lot of commentary on the choices I made and on the work that they will do. The committee is being asked to research the history of laws governing marriage, to consider how the theology and practice of marriage had developed in the Reformed and larger Christian tradition, the effects of current laws on same-sex partners and their children, the place of same-sex partnerships in the Christian community. You know, let me just give you a word of my prophetic insight here. I'm not the prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, but this one's easy. When you establish a task force to look at something like this, you've decided to do it. I guarantee you, you can mark my word. This is, of course, here, February the 11th, 2009, and I date my statement. And I don't think I'll be proved wrong. When you establish a task force like this, you've already made the decision. You're now looking for the argument about why to do it, how to do it, not whether to do it. And you can just see the logic embedded in the very creation of this task force. Fascinating review that's coming from Edward Feaser, writing at National Review. It seems that Wiley Blackwell, a major academic press, was set to release a massive 4-volume encyclopedia of Christian civilization, but it looks like some scholars have protested that the group is, quote, too Christian. The editor says this is probably the first instance of mass book burning in the 21st century. Well, I don't think they're burned yet. They're just not released. But the memo that has been leaked now claims that there are certain words in the encyclopedia that are bothering these scholars. Words include virgin birth, resurrection, and evangelism. Listen to this. To make the treatment more balanced, the critics also want the insertion, quote, of material denigrating Christianity in some form or fashion. Well, there you have it. Remember, higher education is always ideological. It's never neutral. Every once in a while, the ideology really shows through with bared teeth. It certainly does in this case. Give me a call and raise the issue you want to talk about on Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. We'll talk about whatever's on your mind. And we've got some good questions that have been sent in by email as well, and we'll be trying to get to as many of those as possible. Go to twitter.com. You can write us there, or go to the Albert Mueller Program page at Facebook. Write us at mail, just at albertmueller.com. We're glad to hear from you by any of those means, but we're especially glad to get calls. And I want to encourage you right now to call me at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Mark, you're listening on XM170. Go ahead. All right, we lost Mark there. We've got others who are calling in. We're glad to get your calls. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, when you start thinking of all the questions that are out there, it's absolutely fascinating that you have, I would say, several different categories of calls. You have the deep theological calls. Why does God allow this? You've got the technical questions. How do you reconcile this verse with that verse? Or can God make a stone so large that he can't roll it? You know, which is, by the way, a logical fallacy. You get those calls. But an enormous number of the calls are very personal and they are relational. Here's a question that came in saying, I'm wondering if this is unique. There seems to be a big age difference in relationships. I know it is a common practice that many older women marry, older men marry younger women. He says, is there something from a biblical worldview you could point out that I should consider before entering into a relationship? This is written by a young man with a Christian woman several years younger than me. You know, I don't think there is any clear biblical teaching, I can't imagine, that has to do with age difference in marriage. You do have narrative passages that are very clear that it appears that, for instance, most people getting married are at least of commensurate age. But, you know, you're really onto something here, Jim, in that there is almost always a slight age difference. Not always, but very, very often. And in most cases, it's going to be an older man with a younger woman. And I'm going to tell you several reasons why. Now, the evolutionists, by the way, have an argument for this. You can read some of the stuff in the literature suggesting that this is mate selection theory. Well, you can do with that whatever you want. I'm not an evolutionist. That's not the direction I'm going. I think it has something else to do with the different maturity patterns of men and women, of boys and girls, of young men and young women. You know, it just is the case that young women, in terms of the kinds of things that aim toward marriage, tend to mature much more quickly. Which is to say, young women, as a pattern, tend to grow up, to be more mature, to have greater expectations of maturity from someone they would date, much less marry. And they are already thinking in marriage, family, domestic terms when young men are, for whatever reason, a bit delinquent in thinking seriously about those things. So it is clear. Well, let me put it this way. If you are looking for a babysitter, I know there's some 13-year-old boys that could do a good job being a babysitter. But if you have a choice of a 13-year-old boy and a 13-year-old girl, you can pretty much count on that 13-year-old girl having a lot more thought about nurturing, just watching children and all the rest. Will that 13-year-old boy grow up to be a good father? Well, we hope he will. But, you know, I just think very clearly, just from common experience, and this appears to be, by the way, transnational, transethnic, boys do not mature domestically as early as girls do. Young men are often older than those they marry. And again, the evolutionists have their own answer. Sociologists will have their own insight. But I'll tell you, Jim, I don't think there's any clear biblical issue here other than if you're biblically qualified to marry and God has brought you together and those who know you best, as you're both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that you can glorify God, each other best, married to each other, then marry. Age should not be the main consideration. But I think if you look at what you ask here about the norm of men being somewhat older than women, I think we can understand probably is a reason why. Your question could be next to me. Call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Mark listening on XM170. Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, sir. I had a quick question about the issue of separation of church and state, especially when regarding taxes. If the church wants to be completely separated from the government, why do we continue to allow ourselves to be a nonprofit organization where we get tax exemption status and we also get to deduct our contributions to church on our income tax?
Well, that's an interesting question, Mark. Let me ask you very quickly, though, what would the alternative be? You know, if the current status quo were not as it is, what would the alternative be?
Well, I think if the churches were to separate themselves, the argument is always is going to come into play that churches have a vast amount of property that's in the United States that's not taxable. Anytime the churches have that position and they own that much property, the government can come back and say, you're getting a privilege, and because you're allowed to have this privilege of not being a taxable entity, we have the right to tell you what you can and cannot do. So we're opening ourselves up to the government telling us what we can and cannot do as a church. And we're getting closer and closer to that because of the way our government seems to be running and the way society seems to be running. We're putting ourselves in an awkward position to say we want it both ways. We want to be able to be non-taxed. We don't want to have to participate in this product, but we also don't want you telling me what we can and can't do.
Yeah, Mark, you raise a very interesting question, and this is one that I've been involved with in some conversations even here of late. And the best evidence for what you see is the collision coming is, for instance, the IRS stipulation that says that pastors cannot endorse candidates, et cetera, without endangering the nonprofit or tax-exempt, is the best way to put it, tax-exempt status of the church and congregation. And there have been some rare cases in which this has actually gone to litigation. Church in Pasadena not too long ago, et cetera. By the way, I think that pastors should not use the pulpit for that specific purpose. But on the other hand, there are going to be a lot of judgment calls, because if you're talking about, for instance, the issue of abortion, and everyone knows one candidate is pro-abortion, the other candidate is pro-life, you know, there are those who would make the argument that that's a de facto endorsement. So I'm going to argue for the freedom of the pulpit. Mark, you raise an issue about the tax-exempt status. And you're right, by the way, that government certainly looks at all that property and says we could be taxing that. We could be gaining the tax that otherwise would be gained if the contributions were not tax-exempt, et cetera. You know, there are those who believe that the theory of tax exemption for churches in the United States is not based upon a nonprofit distinction, but is rather based upon going all the way back to the early constitutional era, the fact that the church is incompetent, excuse me, the state is incompetent to tax the church, that it would violate the basic constitutional principle of the freedom of religion, for indeed the liberty of religion, religious liberty, however you want to phrase it, for the state to tax the church, because that would in effect put a hindrance upon some churches from their ministry. So there are those who are going to make the case, the legal case, that actually the tax exemption is not based upon the nonprofit equivalent status, but rather on the basic fact that there is a requirement in the First Amendment of the Constitution that there be no infringement of religious liberty on the part of the state. Now, there are others who argue that the logic of the fact that churches are tax exempt has to do with the fact that they make some contribution to the public good, which is, Mark, as you know, the argument made for nonprofits. Most churches are not, so far as I know, probably categorized as IRS 501c3 organizations. Some may be, but most churches are simply churches that are tax exempt by the fact that they are churches. You say the church wants to have it both ways? Well, there is logic in what you're saying, and it may come to the fact that we'll have to make a choice between tax exemption and the liberty of the pulpit, and I'm with you on that one. We have to have the liberty of the pulpit if we have to pay every cent we have in taxes. The problem is, once you acknowledge that the logic of that tax exemption is indeed the nonprofit status, you still have the problem of now the government being in the position of taxing organizations that the Constitution says are to be at government liberty to conduct their ministry. this one, if it gets litigated, is likely to be litigated for a very long time, and history has shown that most courts don't want to touch it. But with you, I'm going to watch it. Back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Glad to hear from you with your questions today on Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we're glad to get your questions, especially by phone call, as you have the opportunity to call. We also, of course, are glad to get you and your responses at Facebook or at Twitter. At Facebook, it's the Albert Mohler Program. At Twitter, Mohler Radio. We're glad to hear from you. You can always also email. From Twitter, interesting, this is from Facebook, excuse me, some interesting questions came in. Stephen writes, do you have to be married to be a pastor? Does Timothy chapter 3, that's 1 Timothy 3, actually state this? And what is the true biblical stance on it, or is it up for debate? Now, Stephen, I think it's somewhat up for debate. Let's put it this way. There are two different ways to look at a scripture. When you have a scripture like that that sets a requirement, here's way number one, how minimally can we get by and meet this? And then two, how can we maximize the meaning of this passage so that we live it out in its fullness? Now, what you have in 1 Timothy 3 is the fact that we are told that a teaching elder is to be the husband of one wife. And so there is clearly here the indication that the norm for a teaching elder is going to be one who's married. And that runs right into the claims of celibacy and all the rest. But even the Catholic Church's historic claim to celibacy is not rooted in the fact that they believe it's directly commanded in Scripture. It's rather a part of the evolving tradition of the Church. In terms of Protestant and evangelical understandings, we're looking at this saying the obvious meaning here is that the default understanding is that the pastor is married. And then it's not only that passage. It also says that basically his house is to be in order, to be a man of good repute. And then in the household codes of the New Testament, you have, you know, clearly the expectation that most people like this are going to be married. You know, I will put it this way, Stephen. I believe that we should expect that most pastors should be married, and that should be understood not merely as a sociological matter of pattern, but of something that that is probably important for the faithful fulfillment of the ministry. And I know it is. As a married man, I have to tell you, I can't imagine fulfilling the task of ministry in an unmarried state. I need my wife. I need her for multiple reasons. I think people look at me quite differently as a married man than they would if I were single. I think being not only married but having children makes me a very different man than I otherwise would be. And I think there is protection in the life of one who is married that is not present in the life of one who is unmarried. Now, you can instantly bring up exceptions to this rule. John Stott, very famous Anglican pastor. You can come up with others as well. I'm not saying that an unmarried pastor is living in violation of this passage in 1 Timothy 3. I think that's too strong. I would say that an unmarried pastor is in a situation that is revealed to be vulnerable by 1 Timothy 3 and that does not maximize 1 Timothy 3. So look at those two different ways of looking at it. Can a single pastor squeak by? Well, in cases, probably yes. But I think the church would have to recognize there are some losses in this. Loss of protection for this pastor, a loss of identification of this pastor with the married families, loss of the experience in this pastor of having wife and children, and the loss of a picture, which is to be held before the congregation, of the family and of marriage as a sign of the kingdom. But I can't go so far, Stephen, as to say I have a clear word from the Lord in an explicit text that says a single man should never be pastor. I just think, by the way, it's no accident that most pastors are married. I think 1 Timothy 3 is, if nothing else, a recognition that that's not by accident. I appreciate the question coming in from Facebook. You can call me with your question at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We have an interesting question also from Facebook. Jeffrey writes, since the world was perfect before Adam and Eve sinned, Why did God create bees with stingers? Was he just preparing them so that they could protect themselves against threats from people and animals that would come with sin? Why would God create something that would only be needed when danger was present? Thanks for answering my question. Well, Jeffrey, I'm glad to answer it as best I know. Not only did the bee have a stinger, but the tiger was given claws. Not only was the tiger given claws, but of course the snake was given his fangs. But we have no reason to believe that predation existed, any kind of hostility like this existed before the fall. We have every reason to believe that it did not exist. But just as human beings were given capacity to do good and evil with even our hands and the kind of energy and mobility and facility that God gave us, you also had that in the animal kingdom. God was not surprised by the fall. He prepared the entire world to demonstrate his glory and the entire world to be the theater of his glory for the presentation of the gospel of Christ. Genesis 3 did not surprise God, and the animal kingdom, like the rest of creation, upon the fall, immediately demonstrated the consequences of that fallen state. Stingers and fangs ready. Ready with more questions when we come back on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Moeller Program. The number to call is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to London, England. Douglas is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Douglas.
Hello, sir.
Go right ahead. Glad to hear from you.
Okay, thank you very much. My question is about 1 Peter 3:21. It says, baptism which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I have some Lutheran friends, and they seem to be pushing this idea that baptism is actually salvific. Now, as a Baptist, I happen to believe that it's a type, but I'm being rather confused by this passage. Yeah, help or insights would be very much appreciated.
Douglas, we're very honored by your call from London, England. It's good to hear from you, and I really appreciate the call. Let me tell you that that is one of those passages that Peter gives us, and he gives us some others, earlier in 1 Peter 3, when he speaks about Christ going and making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And a lot of people are wondering, you know, what exactly is Peter talking about? I think that that's also a clear passage in its context. In 1 Peter 3:21, just as Douglas said, Peter writes, corresponding to that, speaking of by the way, the ark, that's the comparison here, where God saved Noah and those within the ark, he says, baptism now saves you. Well, you look at that, and Douglas is faced with someone who says, look, that says that baptism is salvific. Well, let's just remember a basic principle of biblical interpretation. And that is that we interpret Scripture by Scripture. If we start with the assumption that Scripture is non-contradictory, that is, we believe it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, that God has given us this Word as a comprehensive revelation, and thus we can't set one text over against another, but rather we understand that we have to understand the text in the context of the other, that alongside, by comparison, this is the analogy of faith, and this is the evangelical way to interpret the Scripture. We put one passage and we say, all right, that's what it says. How does that fit within the rest of the biblical revelation? And that's, Douglas, where you don't have to fear. There is no text that teaches baptismal regeneration, that teaches that baptism itself is salvific. And when you look at it just in the context of 1 Peter, the letter 1 Peter, Peter profoundly does not say that. For instance, you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and there you have Peter greeting the saints, declaring them to be those who are resident aliens scattered throughout all of this Asia Minor in particular. And then you'll notice how he speaks about faith being the essence of salvation. He says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Goes on in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, goes on. And then he speaks to this over and over again. And then verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And that's why I believe fervently, Douglas, in justification by faith alone. And that's very important, just understanding that the gospel comes down to the fact that that which justifies is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does baptism fit in? Baptism becomes the sign of that salvation. And you're exactly right when you were speaking about what follows conversion. It's baptism, and it's an act of obedience. That's why most Baptists refer to it as an ordinance. We are ordained or commanded to do it, and it's a picture. And, you know, I'll admit to you, Douglas, that there have been Baptists who have really underappreciated the importance of baptism. It was a wonderful British New Testament scholar by the name of George Beasley Murray, who was one of my professors in seminary, who made very clear the fact that there is no notion in the New Testament of an unbaptized Christian. That's a very important statement. There is no notion in the New Testament of an unbaptized Christian. To be a Christian is to be one who has entered the waters of baptism. And so when Peter here is discussing the fact that he says here, if we take it out of context, it would look like he's saying you're being saved by your baptism. But that wouldn't just contradict scriptures outside 1 Peter. It would contradict what Peter has already written himself in this epistle. So what we see here is that baptism is so associated with conversion that being baptized is the issue here. The fact that one is baptized as a seal of that which is evident in terms of justification by faith appears to be the best way to understand what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying, remember your baptism. Remember the fact that that baptism is the sign of the fact that you have been justified by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been saved. You've been converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been regenerated. And that baptism is the sign. And again in the New Testament, you'll see references to baptism as a matter of the Christian memory. We need to remember our baptism. And you see the command to be baptized. And I'll honestly say, I think, Douglas, that's the best way to understand this. When you have the reference to baptism here, it's just a summary, as Peter's talking about, the entire complex of salvation. It would just be absolutely inconsistent for baptism all of a sudden to emerge just as an act that Peter suggests is salvific when heretofore he's been saying again and again, consistent with the totality of the New Testament, that it is faith that justifies. It is faith that saves. But baptism is the picture of that, and it certainly functions here because he compares the picture of baptism to the picture of Noah and the ark. That's a good metaphor for us to keep in mind. Douglas, does that help?
Very much so. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you so much for listening, and let me tell you, it's wonderful to hear from you there in London. Appreciate very much that call. And that is one of the great questions that we could have about baptism. And it only comes to one who's studying the scripture, and I really appreciate that. And again, our task is to go and say, all right, how do we place that in the larger context? And come to an understanding, because God doesn't contradict himself, his word does not contradict itself, and what we have here is a presentation that may take us some work to understand, but God intends for us to understand and understand clearly. Let's go to Cincinnati, Ohio. Bill's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Bill.
Hey, Dr. Mueller, I appreciate you taking my call. I just wanted to know if you could give me your feedback on what you think about Canada and the abridgment of civil liberties going on up there, such as the freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Do you think that might be coming to the United States as well?
You know, the logic is already here. What you have in Canada is hate speech legislation that has actually led to criminal prosecutions, fines, even threatened imprisonment. And Canada is still dealing with that. They have more or less kind of been drinking from that well from some time. In the United States, we have what Canada does not have, with very explicit First Amendment freedom. That has been something we have depended upon and counted upon, but that's only as good as this society's determination to preserve it. Bill, you're right to be concerned, because the logic of hate speech legislation, the logic of curtailing speech, and of claiming, for instance, that someone is offended because you say that, for instance, their behavior is sinful, that's already here. There are legal theorists who would wish to see that made into law, and there are current members of Congress intending to make it so. We've got to watch carefully. Thanks for your call. Back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Fascinating Ask Anything Wednesday. I love this program because I get to find out what you're thinking about. We have a call from Bill in Hardinsburg, Indiana. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes, Alpha Mueller. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I wanted to know if you believe in sabbaticals for pastors, and if you do, when should they take those?
You know, I really do believe in them, Bill. By the way, you know, a sabbatical is a very interesting thing. It insinuates a seven-year pattern. That's why they're called sabbaticals in higher education. It's not that that's a reference to the biblical order of creation. I'd like to think it was. It's instead just a model of a seven-year kind of retooling. Now, when you ask the question, Bill, do I believe in it? Let me tell you why. I believe that the task of preaching and teaching the Word of God is so enormously heavy and comprehensive that there are times in which it's very healthy on behalf of the congregation for the pastor to have some time away to think about the larger responsibility and to really do some intensive study and preparation in order to come back renewed, refreshed, and ready to take up that preaching responsibility. You know, I don't know that there's any answer about how often, but I would say in 30 years that you should have had some opportunities here. And I think the length is something very important. I don't think a congregation would work well with having the pastor away for 6 months or for a year, but I know of several churches that will work in, say, every 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, something like a three-month period where the pastor can be away. And others can take up that teaching responsibility for a few weeks while the pastor and hopefully his wife and family, if they're there, can have some real opportunity to rethink, retool, and work hard. You know, that's the thing. What do you do when you rest? Well, when I rest, I find myself doing a lot of the stuff I do when I work. It's just in a different context. When I'm working, a lot of times I'm preparing things. Boy, I'm reading. But, you know, when I rest, I'm reading too. But it's a different kind of reading. I'm able to read at a different pace. I'm able to think at a different pace. And sometimes just getting away from the same thing every day can be very healthy intellectually and spiritually. So I encourage churches to think in those terms, Bill. And hope, as you're a pastor, I hope your church is going to think in those terms. And they need to think not only are they doing something that will benefit you, they need to understand this is something of benefit to the congregation to have the pastor ready to be even more faithful in the high calling of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Folks, do you realize that tomorrow, February 12th, 2009, is the 200th anniversary of the birth of both Abraham Lincoln and Charles Darwin, two men who in very different ways changed history? We'll be talking about those two men over the next 2 days and thinking about how each should be understood within the Christian worldview. Big topics, big roles in history, a lot to talk about, and I'll meet you there. I'll meet you for Intelligent Christian Conversation on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.